Good evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. If you like titles to sermons, this is Bema, Run As If to Win. Run As If to Win. And we're going to look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Father, we lay ourselves dependently at your feet, as we already have prayed tonight, Lord. We ask again that you would speak to us clearly. Father, in all of its simplicity, we just put ourselves before a throne of grace as desperately needy people, and we pray, Father, that you would speak to us. Father, you are an almost overwhelmingly amazing, abundantly, eternally good God. We do take the opportunity just to tell you that we love you tonight. Father, we're going to be thankful forever, and we're thankful tonight that you love us. It would be one thing for us to cry out and claim you. It's another thing for you to cry out and claim us. And we just rejoice, Father, that we can say tonight with all confidence that you are our God, and that you will be forever. Father, we're thankful that you cry back from the heavens for every believer in this room, that we don't have to wonder or question, that you cry out that we are your children. We are the bride of your Son. Father, your grace is just amazing, and we can't imagine where we would be without you. Father, we lay ourselves before a throne of grace and pray that this time would be what you know it needs to be, and that you would speak clearly to your people. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. So, Bema, run as if to win. Now, we'll come right back to this passage, 1 Corinthians 9, so you may want to keep your thumb there or a bookmark, but look with me, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to look at one principle here. Second Timothy chapter 2. And for context, we'll read verse 4 and verse 5. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. He's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So right from the beginning, let's just put it out there as a wonderful biblical principle that if we're going to run the race as if to win the prize at the end of it, that we must compete according to the rules that the Lord has established in His Word. My father, looking at me maybe 6 or 7 years ago, weeping, he said, the greatest mistake of my life was to not read God's Word. In the last 10 years of his life, he devoured God's Word. And I would call over to the house and I'd say, hello. He'd say, hello. I'd say, what you doing? He'd say, Ezekiel. And he just said, he didn't know he was going to die at 66 years old. He had no idea. But he said, I do not want to get to stand before the living God and never have read his book. And he was just devouring God's word in the last decade. But he saw, he looked back and saw how he had led our family. And please understand, humbly. He raised four kids. Two of them were alcoholics. He just looked back and he saw things could have been different had he not considered. What he actually did was he considered this book to be a devotional book. He kind of looked at it like this was put together to encourage us and to convince us that we should follow after Jesus Christ. And he thought, well, I already have been convinced that I should follow after Jesus Christ. He was not a wicked man. He was the furthest thing from a wicked man. And so he thought, well, I don't have time for devotions, which in his mind was the Word of God. But he thought, I'm already trying to follow after Christ, so it won't make any difference. And then isn't that amazing how often that comes up? How often we try to drill this into our young children. Right? You can make your kids do a lot of things physically, but they don't get it at first. How incredibly, essentially, foundationally important it is to a successful life that you just read the Word of God every day. And so that's the principle in 2 Timothy. Nobody is crowned unless you compete according to the rules. Well, what are the rules? Well, the Lord has told us. He's given us in His Word everything we need for life and godliness. And so, if we're going to run the race as if to win the prize, that's the first principle. I don't even have it as a point in my outline, but that is the first essential principle to running the race as if to win the prize. So back to 1 Corinthians 9, if you would. And we're going to walk through and make observations in our passage. We started out on Sunday morning talking about just kind of an overview of the judgment seat of Christ. We looked in the scriptures at the fact that it is a time of revealing. You can't see hardly anything of my life now, but you'll see what my life was. When I come through the judgment seat of Christ, you'll see the reality of the decisions that I made and what my life was. It's revealing. It's a time of reviewing, going over with Jesus Christ your life and giving an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a time of rebuking. Sometimes people leave that part of it out, but the scripture is abundantly clear that whatever is done in the body, and then it doesn't even leave it at that. It says whatever is done in the body, whether good or bad, will be received at the judgment seat of Christ. Now contextually, you're not talking about purgatory, right? That's a false doctrine. You're talking contextually about the loss of eternal reward. And I think that's going to be so much a bigger deal than what we realize. When I was 22, 23 years old, I was starting off in sales, and I was just making almost, no money. And we were just barely eking our way by financially. And I remember I got paid one time, and we paid our bills, and we realized that that I had like $50, and I hadn't given to the Lord yet. My convictions from the Scripture were very straightforward, very clear. You're to give to the Lord the first and the best, and if you don't do that, it's a great insult. According to Malachi 1, Malachi 3, Haggai, I mean, you could go many places and look at this. But here I had $50, and I decided, now this was not my wife's fault, she didn't even know this, but I decided that rather than giving to the Lord, I would take that money, and I would take my wife out for dinner. And I sat there during dinner with a guilty conscience the whole time, and then the next because I had nothing, but because I chose to spend it on something and chose to put as a priority in my life something ahead of giving to the Lord the first and the best of my income. Now, I just cannot imagine, and nor do I think I can adequately communicate what it would be like to stand and look into the eyes of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and somebody comes by and lights your pile of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. They light it, and it just burns up in total. Can you imagine that? Or, let's be more, that's kind of extreme. What about if you just have extremely little to show? I mean, what if just most of it burns up? And you just have very little to show? I think it's so hard for us to take in what that would be like. And it's not going to end there. Whatever you have, you bear for eternity. Boy, what's done in the body will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's reviewing, revealing, rebuking, and then of course the number one thought of the judgment seat of Christ, and I hope at the end of this week that this is the number one thought in people's minds, is the fact that it is rewarding. The Apostle Paul did not dread the judgment seat of Christ. He was not terrified of the judgment seat of Christ. He was joyfully being poured out for Jesus Christ, and with confidence, not arrogance, but confidence, he would say things like, "There is laid up for me the crown of rejoicing." He knew for a fact what God said he was going to reward for. That's what we talked about last night. And he knew that he had done those things by the grace of God. And so he looked forward to the judgment seat of Christ. So that's where we started. We talked Sunday night about misconceptions. We talked last night about things that will be rewarded for. And then we're going to look tonight at this little passage here. It's an exhortation to run the race as if to win the prize. Now, based on the context here of these four verses, point number one is this, in my outline, point number one. What makes a good athlete makes a good Christian. Now, praise the Lord, you don't have to be a good athlete to be a good Christian. But it's his illustration. It's his Holy Spirit-inspired biblical illustration. What makes a good athlete also makes a good Christian. Now, let's read verse 24 again. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, it's just a simple illustration that the Apostle Paul uses, as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, that the Christian life is like athletics. Now, I find this interesting. Whatever situation you find yourself, the Lord uses that situation to make you more like His Son. Have you ever noticed that? If you spend your summers in high school in business and you start perhaps a neighborhood lawn business, the Lord will use that to make you more like His Son if you'll cooperate with Him, right? If you spend your summers going off to camp, that's what I did, right? As a whole, that's what I tend to encourage people to do. If you go off to camp and you serve the Lord, you labor for souls, you work with the Christians, the Lord will use that to make you more like Christ. If you end up going to university, if you cooperate with the Lord and submit to Him, the Lord will use that to make you more like Christ. If you immediately join the workforce out of high school, the Lord will use that. And I just think that this is neat. Well, sports was a huge part of my life growing up. I played a sport in all four seasons. Sometimes I would do two. Like in the winter, I would do swimming and wrestling. In the spring, I would do soccer and track. I just loved sports. And when I started seeing these things, when I became a Bible reader in college and a little bit of a Bible student in college, when I started seeing these passages and how the Apostle Paul would use this as an illustration, I thought it was great because it's absolutely true. The same thing that makes a good athlete makes a good Christian. And so that's his illustration. Now, I want to make a little note here. The great bulk of us here know this, but it's worth saying. In this context, he is not running a race to receive heaven. That's an important point, right? He's not running the race in the hopes that at the end of it he'll be received into heaven. He's running the race, and it says it right in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" So he's not running to receive heaven. He's running to receive a prize or a reward. So that's an incredibly important point here. The Apostle Paul is running for the glory of Jesus Christ that he might give an account with joy at the Bema. There was a guy in my college years, many of you would remember him, and we looked up to him so greatly. We admired him. We followed him. I remember standing around with a group of young people one time, and we were talking about this guy who was so zealous in the things of God. His knowledge of the Word was so impressive, and he was just so focused, and he was so committed to pouring his life out for the things of God. And I remember looking at my friends and saying, I wonder how he became what he is. And one of my friends looked back in all of its simplicity and said, I think he spent a tremendous amount of time in the Word of God and prayer. And as I got to know him over the years, that's the truth. He used to carry his Bible with him to junior high. He was student body president 2 years in high school. He carried his Bible with him every day and opened in prayer for the entire student body every day in his public high school. He just spent a tremendous amount of time in prayer and in the Word of God, and it grew him into being such an admirable man. So, what makes a good athlete makes a good Christian? And now this is just geography. It has very little to do with me. But we had, in high school, an amazing football program, American football. We won state 4 out of 8 years at one point. We were the biggest, we were 6A, which probably means nothing to a lot of you, but it's the biggest schools, and so we were incredibly competitive. Right before I began football, I moved from one community into another. They were brutal. These guys were amazing, you know. Now, our offensive line, this tackle was 310 pounds, this tackle was 305, this guard was 285, this guard was 265, and I played at 225. I was the center. I was one huge guy away from being a cheerleader with pads, but we didn't have one more huge guy, and so I got to play center, and it was fun playing. You know, people say, well, you know, it's just important, you know, how you play the game, and it doesn't really make any difference. I never believed that at all. You know, I thought winning was infinitely more fun than losing, and I've always been competitive. My coach would consistently crank out amazing football teams year after year after year after year after year. He had put together a program that was extraordinary. He's in the High School Kansas State Hall of Fame. He groomed a coach to follow him. He coached well into his 80s, and then he groomed a coach to follow. And they did their best to pick somebody that could continue that on. And as soon as they transitioned from my coach to this next coach, the program just went down. And it's so clear to me looking back that what that coach demanded was discipline. It was discipline. He demanded great things from his players. We would lift weights 2.5 hours a day, 5 days a week, from the time we were freshmen in high school. You're expected to lift all summer. You're expected to take advanced PE during the day, during the football season, so you could practice football after school and still lift weights during the school day. He just demanded discipline, and he consistently cranked out amazing football programs. Now, the Apostle Paul's illustration here is, in athletics, they run to receive a prize. And then his exhortation is so incredibly simple. Live your life in such a way that you're going to win at the end of it. Now, those of us that know ourselves and know the Lord would be quick to say, by the grace of God, right? Confidence in self is a characteristic of young Christians. You very quickly learn that confidence in Christ is far more appropriate than confidence in self. But his exhortation is so abundantly simple and abundantly clear. It's just like athletics. You're supposed to think about the Christian life, and then you're supposed to read about the Christian life. You're supposed to look at what the Lord is going to reward for. You're supposed to look at what the rules of the game of life are. And then you're supposed to run as hard as you can, as long as you can, so that at the judgment seat of Christ, you win. That's his exhortation. Simple, huh? One person put it this way. We have all met people who are gifted and even love God. but they will accomplish only a fraction of what they might do for God. The reason is that they are satisfied with too little. They are in the race, but don't want to pay the price of winning. Now, I think that's so important. I'm going to read it to you one more time. We have all met people, this would be Christians, who are gifted and even love God, but they will accomplish only a fraction of what they might do for God. The reason is that they are satisfied with too little. They are in the race, but don't want to pay the price of winning. Point number two in the outline is discipline is key. So point number one is what makes a good athlete makes a good Christian. Point number two, discipline is key. The Greek word used in this passage is agonizomai, or agonizomai. I'm not sure which one it is. It's obviously the word that we get our English word agonize from, to strain, to earnestly give effort. In here, again, he's the illustration of running in a race. So discipline is key. Does anybody know the name Marcus Vick? Do you know that name? Now, I think a lot more or more of you perhaps would know the name Michael Vick. He's the famous one, right? Incredible athlete, got in trouble for the fighting of dogs, all the rest of it. He's got a little brother named Marcus Vick who could throw a ball just as far as his older brother. He could run just as fast as his older brother, but he kept getting in trouble. Here he is being groomed for the NFL, and he keeps getting in trouble for stealing CDs. Or for having a gun that's unregistered in his possession. Like, he keeps getting busted for all these different things. And to my knowledge, he never did make it to the NFL. Incredible physical potential. Honestly, all he would have had to do is nothing. And I mean that. Honestly, all he would have had to do is nothing in his college years. Like, just don't do the bad things. And he would have ended up a multimillionaire in the NFL. Incredible potential, but because of this lack of discipline, he ended up accomplishing nothing in the NFL. Again, the Apostle Paul's illustration is that Christians are gifted. They have a wide open door to serve the Lord, whatever that door is. But many Christians will only accomplish a fraction of what they might because they don't want to pay the price of winning. I hope that that's not this assembly. I know many of you well enough to know that you long to serve the living God. Praise the Lord. Well, that's his exhortation. Now, I do want to, under this point number two, I do want to make one little observation. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Now, I know his point is very simple. He's saying everybody that lines up on a starting line to run in the race, they all run the race, right? They're all moving. But then he goes on to say, but only one receives the prize at the end. So he's talking about how you run the race. Now, I want to make one little point based on this. I've been reading this over and over today, and this keeps popping out to me. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? If you think about that little phrase and apply it corporately to a local assembly, oh, that the people of God were all running. In fact, I would even offer this as a prayer request. For the next time that the assembly gets together, that we would ask the Lord that everyone in the assembly would be running, right? William MacDonald, in his 90s, he said every decade of his life that went past, he said more Christians had been traveling down life's highway. And he said every decade that passed on life's highway, there were more Christians who, because of sin, had gotten in some horrible accident and they're pulled off on the side of the road, just sitting there waiting to go to heaven. Or he said many Christians, as decade after decade went by, he said they eventually just pull off to the side and they're just sitting there having a picnic on the side of the road. I know numerous godly men that ran well, past tense, and they're still alive. And today, what they do is golf. Now, the Lord knows my heart. I have nothing against golf. But if you're living for golf, I think that that's sad. I have a cousin. Now, he's an unbeliever, but he lived out in Arizona. And I asked him, how are you doing? And he said, oh, I don't know. And I said, well, how's your job going? He said, oh, I don't know. Right? And that's about the only answer I could get out of him. So finally I said, well, if you could snap your fingers and do anything in the world, what would you do? He's like 28 at this point. He said, retire. And I said, what would you do if you could retire? And his answer, and he meant it, honestly, he said, golf. Like that, and I actually said to him, that's honestly your highest aspiration in life. Like, you would just like to not work and golf. And he was completely serious. Now, again, the Lord knows my heart. I take great comfort in that, because I have no desire to throw rocks at God's people. But I do think it's very sad when you see gifted, capable men of God that ran well past tense, and then they just stopped running at some point. Now, the inverse is true as well. Isn't it an incredible joy when somebody like R.E. Harlow is getting on his knees in his living room in his 90s, and he's weeping before God, asking God, how can we cover the world with gospel literature? He ran well all the way to the end. And that's what this exhortation is. It's a simple exhortation. Everybody that's in the race is running, but only one person's going to win at the end. And then he says, think about your Christian life and run it in such a way that at the end of it, you're going to win. It's just like athletics. That's his illustration. You're supposed to be competing for the prize at the end. Now, to that end, I have 7 points of application, and I'm not going to take a long time on these, but I would like to run through these. And these are 7 points of application of how we can put this principle into practice in our lives. Some of these aren't going to apply to some of you, and then some of these maybe would apply greatly to some of you. Point number one of application, this is all in point number two of the outline. Don't add more to your life, cut and paste. We all have busy lives, right? Good Americans spend 110% of their income and 110% of their time. That's normal in the country that I come from. We're all busy. It's incredibly normal for people to say, boy, I'm busy. And it's true. They're not lying. It's true. We have a lady in our assembly who's a warrior for Jesus Christ. She is an admirable warrior for Jesus Christ. I'm honestly looking forward to her funeral. It's going to be an incredible celebration of a life well lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. She's dying. She's already outlived her mother, who died of the same kidney disease. She's on dialysis about 8 hours a day, I think, last I heard. She is not in good shape at all. She used to grade prison courses 40 hours a week. She would grade prison courses. I met another lady not long ago who has a prayer list, and she's very quiet about it, but after we asked her enough questions, she finally was willing to admit it took her about 3 hours to pray through her prayer list, and she said that she'd gotten to where she was praying through that 3 times a day. You know, I just admire these people. I met a lady in California who had just finished her 62nd time of reading through the Bible in a year. 62 years in a row, she'd read through the scriptures 4 chapters a day. You just have to admire these people. Now, this lady in my assembly, her name is Linda. When someone comes to you and says, if you don't go on dialysis, you are going to die, you don't look at them and say, I don't have time, right? And I mean this. Like, when someone comes to you and says, this is what has to happen in your life, then you say, okay. And you sit down with those that you love and you say, how are we going to make this work? It's all the way up to 8 hours a day now, and she sleeps a lot of the time when she's not doing that. She's getting close, it looks like, unless the Lord steps in. She's getting close to eternity. When someone comes to you and says, this has to happen, every one of us would say, okay, what are we going to do to make that happen? I prayed for you multiple times today, joyfully prayed for all of you that are sitting here, that the Spirit of God would so impress on your hearts tonight, during this meeting, that this is one of those things that we have to say, my life has to be conformed to this verse. You have to cut and paste. You have to look at your life and say, what is it that is not going to matter at the judgment seat of Christ in 100 years? And then you have to say, those things have to go. I enjoy them. They're not sin. You know, they're a fun part of my life, but they have to go because it's not going to matter at the judgment seat. And I'm required by the word of God to run this race like I'm going to win the prize at the end of it. Boy, I long for you to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. I long for my wife to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. I long for my kids to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. Run the race as if to win the prize. So application number one is don't add more to your life. Cut and paste. Now, at this point, my plan for tomorrow night is to kind of expand on this principle. And so I'm not going to go into more details or more application. I'm just going to leave it. And then tomorrow night, we'll see this principle expanded in God's word, unless the Lord directs otherwise. Application number two, spend 20 minutes a day in prayer and meditation. Now notice I didn't say the word of God. Spend 20 minutes a day in prayer and meditation. I'm tempted sometimes to say, okay, stand up if you're spending 20 minutes a day in prayer and meditation. Now, I don't think that there's any profit in it, and I think things like that could be very appealing to the flesh, you know, so I'm not going to do it. But as I go along, sometimes I'm tempted. I think it's probably true that a lot of us in this room are not spending 20 minutes a day in prayer and meditation. Again, we're talking about discipline, right? Historically, in my Christian life, why have there been vast amounts of years? I've been saved for 32 years. Why have there been vast amounts of years of my life where I've not spent 20 minutes a day in prayer and meditation, alone in my prayer closet with the Lord? Discipline, right? And then life gets busier as you go along. And then it gets easier to make the excuse, well, I'm too busy. 20 minutes a day in prayer and meditation. Let the number one thing be the number one thing. Point number three of application. Read the word 4 chapters a day. 4 chapters a day. Every Christian ought to be reading the word of God 4 chapters a day. Every Christian ought to be reading through the Word of God in total every year. It's one of the most fundamental, basic things to living a successful, Christ-honoring Christian life. You've heard all the quotes, and they're good quotes. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book, right? You've heard those things. Every Christian ought to be doing this. It's essential. I already told you, my dad, weeping, said the biggest mistake of my life was not to read God's word. He wished he could have gone back and read God's word and led his family differently. Application number four, read a good, solid book. Read a good, solid book. Reading is a dying art form in North America. Those who don't read have no advantage over those who can't. My encouragement, and this is just something that's worked for me, is read a book on doctrine and then read a missionary biography. Now, I've been very tempted in my Christian life many times to just hang in there with the missionary biographies, right? They're so entertaining. They're so good. They're so fascinating. And they're easier to wade through many times if they're well written. Some of them aren't. But if they're well written, they're easier, so much easier to read than some of these books on doctrine. But it's so important that you go back and forth and back and forth. If you're young, just start out with a good survey. Survey of Doctrine by Charles Ryrie. And then read a great missionary biography, Leaves from the African Jungle. And then go back to a basic book on the church, Christ Loved the Church. And then go back to Our Great Adventure in Faith. If you want recommendations, I would gladly list off recommendations. But it's so important. That we live in an age where more and more books are available on tape, on CD. I've been listening to a book that's on my iPhone when I'm in my car. I've been profiting greatly from that in that time in the car. So application number four, read a good solid book. Application number five, this is all talking about discipline, applying this principle of discipline. Application number five, join a group for fellowship and accountability. Now, I call these a runner's club. Join a runner's club. And the whole idea in this context is run the race as if to win the prize. And I really mean this. And I would actually encourage you to go about it this way. Excuse me. I would encourage you to go about it by getting on your knees and asking the Lord, who would you have me to be in a runner's club with? Who are the like-minded ones in the group? Who are the ones that are zealously, passionately going on in the things of God? Or perhaps, who could you go to as an older brother or sister, according to Titus 2, and encourage them to run the race as if to win the prize? Get together with them once a week and pray, or once a month and pray. But whatever it is, determine to run the race yourself, and then hang in there together with other people. I have never one time in my entire life, without exception, ever, when someone comes to my house and says this. I go to the door and open the door. I've invited them over to come and pray. I never one time ever in my whole entire life have ever said, you know, I just don't feel like it. I've never done that. Even if I didn't feel like praying, you'd fake it, right? Praise the Lord, come in. Let's go downstairs. You know, it's just simple. If you are with other people, it's incredibly encouraging and discipline, isn't it? It's greatly encouraging in running the race if you're doing it with other people. So join a group for fellowship or accountability. Application number 6, commit to sharing your faith. Commit to sharing your faith. Next year, I think it's probably just right around exactly a year from now, you have a gentleman coming up here in the will of the Lord named Warren Henderson. Has he been here before? Okay, so he's new to you. He's one of the most effective one-on-one evangelists that I've ever met in my life. There's an assembly in Rockford, Illinois, and it started in Warren Henderson's office in the engineering firm. He started seeing engineers won for the Lord. They started coming in early to have a Bible study. They started seeing other people won. Then they started seeing people in the community won. And there's an assembly, Believers Bible Chapel, if I remember right, in Rockford, Illinois. And the Lord used Warren to see that assembly raised from nothing, literally, just one Christian in an engineering firm, to a nice, solid, healthy little assembly in Rockford, Illinois. And then Warren moved on to assembly number 2. Now he's on to assembly number 3 in Ottawa, Kansas. And the Lord has used him in marvelous ways. I heard Warren, I've actually heard him say this like 3 times, that if he gets up in the morning and begins his day with prayer, specifically for the purpose of the Lord using him in the gospel, and then if at that crucial point he picks up tracks, physically I mean, and if he sticks them in his pocket, I carry them in my wallet, but if he sticks them in his pocket, then he says at the end of the day, when he's begun like that, he'll look back and he'll see that the Lord has given him the privilege of sowing the seed all throughout that day. But he said if he gets up a little later, if he rushes off into his day, if perhaps he forgets to physically pick up those tracks, he said many times or most times he gets to the end of a day and he realizes that he has not spoken about Jesus Christ all throughout that day. This is one of the most effective one-on-one evangelists that I know. The Lord has used him in wonderful ways. And he says if he plans and if he disciplines himself, then he finds great seed is being sowed. And if he doesn't, then he doesn't. I drove home with my family from Georgia a number of weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago now, and it was a 2-day trip in the van, and we love trips like that. We've done it all of our kids' lives, and we just love it, things like that as a family. We came part of the way. We stayed in a hotel overnight. We came the rest of the way. We got the bags inside the house. You know this feeling. You're so glad to be home. And I collapsed into my recliner in my living room. And I was sitting there so thankful to be home, having prayed with my family, thanked the Lord for the safe trip and that we were home. And then I realized I had traveled for 2 days from Georgia to Topeka, Kansas. I had been in and out of fast food restaurants. I had been in and out and around gas stations. I had stayed in a hotel. I had swam in a pool, sat in a hot tub with other people. I had done all of these things for 2 days, and I had not spoken to one person about Jesus Christ. And I sat there in my chair, and I asked the Lord to forgive me for wasting opportunities and walking by them without even recognizing them or taking the time to even think about them. I confessed my sin to the Lord. I got up. I grabbed some CDs that we have in the house. I asked my kids. I had to run an errand anyways. I asked my kids if they wanted to come with me. They both jumped up and came with me. And we went out and got in the car. And the main reason we went out is because I was determined that I wasn't going to go through that day without having spoken to one person about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about a mile and a half drive to where we had to go. And so we're driving along, and I asked the kids to pray. They each prayed, and then I prayed, Lord, would you please prepare just the right person for us? I pull into a Walgreens parking lot. I don't know if you know what those are or not, but I pull into a Walgreens parking lot. I stop. I get out of the van. I'm standing there for about 30 seconds, and down the sidewalk comes this black gentleman. I hold out a CD and smile, and I say, you know, this message has totally changed my life, and I really like to give this out to people. Can I give you this as a gift? And he looks at me with tears in his eyes, and he says, I've had a terrible day. And I said, this is good news. And he said, you know, I needed good news. And he took it, and he walked into Walgreens. Now, coming out of Walgreens, just probably 2-3 minutes later, he was heading across the parking lot another direction. He saw us standing there, and he turned. I saw him do the whole thing. He turned. He walked all the way across the parking lot. He came up, and he said, I just wanted to come back and thank you for this. He said, this has been one of the worst weeks of my life. I'm going to go listen to this right now. This is probably exactly what I need. Isn't that a joy? And the Lord took us right there. What a privilege it is to represent Jesus Christ in the world. Now, I already told you, I'm not a spiritually gifted evangelist. I love the lost. I weep over them only because of the grace of God in my life. But I weep over them. I love the gospel. I love to see them saved. But nobody that knows me well would accuse me of being a spiritually gifted evangelist. And yet, the work of the gospel has always been, by design, intended to be done by non-spiritually gifted evangelists. They're supposed to stir us up. They're supposed to train us and equip us and help us know how to go do it and embolden us to go do it. Praise the Lord that He'll use little people like us. So application number 6 is commit to sharing your faith. Application number 7, this is the last one, commit to attend all the meetings of the local assembly. Commit to attend all the meetings of the local assembly. Now, I talked some about this last night, and I'm not going to re-spit out the quotes and rehash all the same points, but I want to say one little thing that I didn't say last night. This is the starting line for a successful Christian life. This is not the ultimate goal of a successful Christian life. The way some people talk, you kind of think that this is the ultimate standard of a successful Christian life. It's not that way at all. This is the starting line. This is the foundation. If you get saved and then say, I'm going to read these 4 verses and purpose in my life to do what these 4 verses say, I'm going to run my life in such a way to win the prize at the end. I'm going to put the things of God first. I'm going to love the Lord with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my strength. I'm going to forsake all and follow Him. I want the church to be as important to me as it is to Jesus Christ. If you just say these simple introductory things in the Christian life, how can you do that without being faithful to the local assembly? How can you bless the Christians if you're not there? How can your gift be used in the body if you're not physically present? How can you be built up and blessed and enabled and equipped and filled up so that you go out shining about Jesus Christ if you're not there? Boy, a simple commitment to attend all the meetings of the local assembly is the starting line of the Christian life. If we're going to have a heart like Christ, if the church is as important to us as it is to Him, it requires faithfulness. Like 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in stewards that one must be found faithful. Okay, so those are just some suggestions. Again, they'll apply to some of you. They won't apply to others. But 7 points of application for how we can put this principle into practice. Now, point number 3 in my outline. Direction leads to outcome. Direction leads to outcome. He gives 2 examples. Running is example number 1. Boxing is example number two. With running, he says, run the race as if to win the prize. With boxing, he says, we do not fight as those who beat the air. We're not just out there randomly striking. So much of our evangelism has to do with what we're comfortable with, not what really works in society, right? Now, I could get myself into trouble saying this, but it's the truth, and I'm going to say it. Oftentimes, we go out and we tell people, if you come in here, we will preach at you. You're invited to come in here, and we will preach at you. We will smile when we do it. We will make cookies at the end, right? You come in here, we will preach at you. But the Lord doesn't say, come. He says, go, right? And we must go. Now, I'm not against coming. I'm not against gospel meetings at all. I love gospel meetings. I love door-to-door. I love kids' work. I love campus work. I love all of it. And I thank the Lord for all of it. But we must be on our knees before the Lord. And we must be asking Him what He would have us to be doing for Him. So not just boxing, beating the air, doing things that come to no good. There's no real blows struck to a very real enemy. No strongholds that are being torn down. Real fighting. One of our young guys, he's one of our young Christians in Topeka. He works in a construction trade, and he was meeting a group of his co-workers, and they would all park in one location, get into a vehicle, and drive. It's an hour and a half, almost 2 hours, down the road to this site where they're working. Well, they're meeting at a gentleman's club parking lot. And this made, I hate that title, by the way. It's a horrible title that they call those things. But our young Christian is uncomfortable with this for obviously good reasons. And so he prays, Lord, would you please put this place out of business? And within 2 weeks, it was out of business. Isn't that awesome? That place is a horrible place. Those places end marriages. They destroy women. Those places are horrible, miserable places. And one of our young Christians says, Lord, would you please put this out of business? And the Lord uses that to tear down a stronghold in Topeka, Kansas. Isn't that nice? You're striking real blows to a real enemy, not just continuing to do the things that you've done for a long time, right? We're not seeing anything, but we're just going to keep on. There's a church in Ontario. I forget the title of it, but it's a Bible teaching, gospel preaching church in central Ontario. One of the men from there came out to a conference a number of months ago and left greatly convicted about the subject of prayer. In this church, I understand there's about 500 or 600 people in this church, and they have a kids' work where they've been preaching the gospel, and they've seen nothing for years. They've seen no salvation. They've just seen the Lord do nothing, but they're just keeping on, right? Now, faithfulness is one thing. Praise the Lord for faithfulness. But if you're just doing what you've always done because you've always done it, and it's not landing anywhere, then that's beating, you know, that's fighting, just hitting the air, not striking real blows to the enemy. So he leaves under tremendous conviction that we need to be a people of prayer. And so he goes back, and he calls a spiritually minded brother in that church. And he says, when the kids' work meets on this Wednesday and Thursday night, I understand they have one night for girls, one night for boys. When the kids' work meets, we're going to get together in this little room, and we're going to get on our knees, and we're going to spend the whole time that they're laboring in the gospel on our knees. And so they start to do this. I think it was November, if I remember right. And then I talked to his son just a couple months later, probably 2.5, 3 months later, I talked to his son. And his son tells me, my dad has never been more encouraged about prayer in his whole life. And his son tells me that the Lord took them out of fruitlessness into fruitfulness. And I'll tell you specifically, unless I'm swapping it, they had seen 8 girls saved since November, and they'd seen 7 boys saved since November. Who's more committed to the fruitfulness of the local assembly, Jesus Christ or you? And I mean this. Do we have the right leader? We do, don't we? If we will be listening to him, reading his word and listening in prayer, talking to him in prayer, if we will be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God, to his direction. Remember our point number 3, direction leads to outcome. He will take us into abundant fruitfulness. Boy, praise the Lord. So direction leads to outcome. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Point number four, we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, in the will of the Lord, we're going to talk more about this point tomorrow night as well. I just want to give you this briefly. Point number four, on the heels, of course, of the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1 says this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, if you're taking notes, point number four is determination for a Christ-honoring life. We read in 1 Corinthians, run the race. We read in Hebrews, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Exact same illustration. Now, if you're taking notes, you could jot down, keep our weight down. That's his point. Lay aside every weight. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night, and so I'm not going to expand on that. Keeping our weight down for the glory of Christ. And then you could also jot down, keep our life free. Keep our weight down. Keep our life free. Now, I want to make one point from this text. Read verse 1 with me. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight, that's tomorrow night's topic, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. I want to make one simple little point, and that's this. Please, for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the encouragement and the blessing of your kids, please call sin, sin. We need to get to the place as Christians, as a body of Christ, where we're willing to look at sin and say, that is sin. There were men in my Bible college years that were like spiritual fathers to me. They were such a blessing, one in particular. I met that man when I was called to stand before the Disciplinary Student Life Committee. Did you guys ever know this? I got caught up in foolishness. I was not being wicked. I was not being devious. I didn't even have rebellion in my heart. It was simple, youthful foolishness. And I went and stood before the Disciplinary Life Student Committee, all these godly men in this room, and me, and we're sitting there talking, and they run through what happened, and I say yes. I tell them what happened. I tell them I'm willing to do whatever. If you want me to go home, I'll go home. And if you'll allow me to come back, then I'll come back at some point. I'm willing to do whatever. They decided that it was appropriate to suspend me from classes for 2 days, and that was going to be my discipline. At the end of that time, I looked at them and I said, I very much want to ask you to forgive me. And I said, my mistake cost the 9 of you your time. You're all sitting here in this room because of my mistake. And the one who became like a spiritual father to me, he looked at me from across his desk. He looked at me and he said, yes, sin not only affects us, but it affects other people. Now, I didn't respond, but I immediately thought to myself, I should have called it what it was. It wasn't a mistake. I mean, it was, but it's sin. My family, I told you last night, I told you that they're, with one exception, they're zealously pressing on for Jesus Christ today. Praise the Lord. But a decade ago, you have two that were zealously pressing on for Christ, and two that were as worldly can be. And people in my family would say, well, we have two conservative children and two children that aren't really conservative. And it grieved my heart as a child. I longed, as a son, I longed for somebody just to stand up and call sin what it was. Don't call me conservative if I'm trying to honor Jesus Christ and His Word. Don't say they're not conservative if they're living a lifestyle that spits in the face of a holy God. Just call it what it is. I know it's painful. I've lived it. But we have to call it what it is. Hebrews 12 says, lay aside the sin. And then it also says, lay aside the weights. Now, in any group like this, their sin is an issue. I would be foolish to stand up here and to think sin is not an issue in this room. You very likely are the only person in the room that knows that sin is an issue in your life. You come, you smile, you answer the right things, you sing the right things, you participate, and praise the Lord for that. But private sin in the body of Christ in North America is devastating to the work of God today. The scripture says to lay it aside. Jesus Christ would be so pleased and so honored if you laid aside your sin tonight. If you took it as seriously as Jesus Christ does. You would be so incredibly, eternally blessed if you do whatever it takes to make sure that your sin is laid aside. It's amazing biblically how simple it is. Confess. That means to speak with the same words. So whatever God says about that sin, you say about that sin. Lord, you're disgusted by this sin. Lord, I'm disgusted by it too. You confess it to the Lord. You call it what it is. You name it before God. Repentance, that's turning to God from sin. If the Spirit of God puts His finger on you, and you know that you're the only one in the room that knows it, but you know that there's sin, and the Spirit of God has His finger on you this very second, all you have to do is turn to Him from that sin, agree with Him about that sin, that's confession, ask Him to forgive you, and you can walk out of here completely cleansed. And what a great Savior. You don't have to live in filthiness and destruction, guilt, misery. Husbands not cherishing and honoring your wives. Wives not respecting your husbands. Looking at things that you ought not, that a Holy Spirit is grieved by. Whatever it is, bitterness, that's a big issue amongst the Christians. You will not forgive. You will not let go. Bitterness eats Christians up, and it eats assemblies up sometimes too. If sin is the issue, I guess I'll take my place with the Apostle Paul, and I'll beseech you, therefore, brethren, I'll beg you, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of this local assembly, for the sake of the assembly that does not yet exist in Sudbury, Ontario, for the sake of your own eternal reward, for the sake of being filled with the Spirit of God, love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, for the sake of all of these reasons, wouldn't it be great to just turn to God from your sin, agree with God about your sin, confess it? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. What a good God. You know, to be honest, like I in my Christian life, I've felt like I've been trying to wear that verse out. And I don't mean in the past month, but I mean over my Christian life in 32 years, I feel like there's times where I've worn that verse out, and then I just find that when sin increases, what happens to grace? Increases all the more. Praise the Lord for a Savior like that. There are things that are holding back the work of God in North America. I know it's blunt, but are you part of the problem in this local assembly, or are you part of the solution? Are you part of what's helping this assembly move forward, or are you grieving and quenching the Spirit of God through sin? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for illustrations. Father, oftentimes pictures are easier to understand than just doctrine. We thank You, Father, that the Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit of God, was shown that people like us could understand it if he put it in terms of a road race. Father, here we are, Sudbury, Ontario, and we're running corporately. Father, there's kids' works and there's saints that are representing Jesus Christ in the workplace and in neighborhoods, and there are young people that are representing Jesus Christ on sporting teams. Father, there's a lot of work that's going on, and there's a race that's taking place. But Lord, we don't think that things are ideal. Lord, I'm just a visitor. I'm an outsider. But I'd be foolish to think that there aren't things that are hindering the work. Father, we pray that this simple illustration would be put into practice in Christians' lives, and that the Spirit of God would show us when and how to do this, both individually and corporately. We pray that you would guide the elders of this local assembly, that anything that you want to do in this local assembly, that you would give the elders the mind of Christ on that matter. Father, why would you not do that? You always honor the authority structures that you've created. Father, we pray specifically that you would guide them in corporate matters. And we pray, Father, that the rest of us would make it a joy for those that rule over us. Father, we earnestly pray that the sin that is an issue in this room tonight would be repented of, that it would be confessed. Father, we pray that things would be made right, perhaps this very second as they sit in their chairs, that they would just silently cry out to you, and that they would walk out of this auditorium clean rather than dirty. Father, we're thankful that Jesus Christ is the kind of Savior that joyfully stands, lays aside his outer garments, girds himself with the clothing of a slave, and washes his followers' feet. We're thankful that he's the kind of Savior that looks at people like us and says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Father, please break the hearts of the Christians tonight who need it. Lord, please work in all of us. Lord, you have rebuked me so many times over this past year. It's not been an easy year in that sense. And Lord, I thank you that you are a God who uses your omnipotence to lovingly reach down and bring us into greater blessing than what we've chosen for ourselves. Father, you rebuke those whom you love. You chasten your sons. Father, those that you're dealing with in this room tonight, we pray that they would quickly submit to the hand of God in their lives. Lord, we just commit this discussion to you tonight. We commit our group to you. We pray, Father, that the things that are hindering in the assembly would be taken out of the way. Lord, we pray that with fear. And yet we pray it for the glory of Jesus Christ, that the work may go forward powerfully. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, the one that we love, the Lord Jesus. Amen.